It's always hard to think what to preach on, especially if you do it only once in so often. And I read in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a very well known words. And I was wondering, does it mean the Lord's joy in that phrase, or is it our rejoicing in the Lord? And since I wasn't so sure, I thought I'll look up passages that talk about the joy of God. It's an interesting idea. And actually, there aren't that many that speak about God's joy and God's joy in people. But I would like to read, there's one very famous one that speaks about God's joy in people. And that's the one from Zephaniah 3, verse 17. It says the following. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will shout for joy over you. Maybe just a little bit about the words that are used. This verse uses quite a few Hebrew words for joy and rejoicing. As you can see, I put the Hebrew up too because it looks so nice. So you have yasis, and you have simcha, you have yagil, you have rina, four different words. There are a couple more words that indicate joy in Hebrew, and they are actually used in verse 14. We'll get to that in a little bit. And then we have about all the words that indicate joy that you can have, all in a few verses. I would like to talk about those middle words, that he will be quiet in his love, in a little bit, but first about all those words of joy. Almost all of these words appear primarily or only in poetry, except for samach, to be glad. It doesn't mean that there is no distinction, it's just harder to establish the distinction between the different words of joy. But it indicates to be joyful about something or someone, like Jonah, who is happy about the plant growing above him. The only word of joy that stands out to me is the final word, rina, which doesn't indicate the emotion of joy, but the expression of joy, the way you express it. Shouts of joy, something like that. You can see it because it's also used actually for painful cries. So it doesn't indicate necessarily joy. In Lamentations 2 verse 19, which will be read tomorrow, you will read, arise, cry out in the night. And here it uses that word. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Okay, so it's a word that does not necessarily indicate joy, but it, with the combination of joy, it indicates how this rejoicing is done. It's not just a nice smile. This is an expression, a loud expression of joy. Now the question is, why does God rejoice? When does he rejoice? Over whom does he rejoice? I'll get back to those questions, but first we'll look at those words that appear in between. He will be quiet in his love. Next slide. Yacharish ba'ahavato. It's translated in very different ways. If you look in your Bible, you can see maybe even different ones that appear here. But here is just a selection that I put together. He will soothe with his love. He will rest in his love. He will quiet you by his love. He will be quiet in his love, or he will subdue your sin with his love, or he will renew you in his love. Those are very different words. Okay, love appears all the time, but they indicate different things. So why this confusion? What is so hard about these words? The verb, hecherish, is often used for being quiet or for refraining from acting or from reacting. I'll give you two examples. when the men from Dan, after they came up to Israel, went up north to find a place, they came to Micah's house. They took the idol of cast metal, the ephod and the teraphim, and the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Keep quiet. Hacharesh. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest." Another example from 2 Samuel, David fled past the Jordan from Avshalom. Avshalom died in the battle, and the Israelites said, "Avshalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Why then do you sit idle instead of escorting the king back?" Why do you sit idle? Why don't you do something? Respond. So mostly it is used for to be quiet or to restrain oneself. Perhaps only once it has an object, and then you could translate as to make quiet, to make someone quiet. And you see that in the ESV translation here, "He will quiet you by his love." But there's no "you" in the Hebrew. So I don't really like that translation. It's not very likely that that's the meaning here in Zephaniah. More likely, "He will be quiet in his love." But if you go back to Zephaniah, that's rather striking. You have quietness in the middle of the cries of a joyful noise. So what does it mean to be quiet in love? The most common Jewish interpretation in the Middle Ages is that God will be silent concerning the sins of the people. Despite sin, he does not torch the place. Here are a few passages that might help with the interpretation. First, Isaiah 42, verse 14 and 16. God speaks here. "I have kept silent far too long, kept still, acharish, and restrained myself. Now I will scream like a woman in labor. I will pant and I will gasp. I will lead the blind by a road they did not know, and I will make them walk by paths they never knew. I will turn darkness before them to light, rough places into level ground. These are the promises. I will keep them without fail." So here we have God's quiet in ongoing injustice when the Israelites are in exile. But now he will act. So he restrained himself despite turmoil going on inside of him. You read the turmoil here. "I've kept silent far too long, kept still, restrained myself. Now I will scream like a woman in labor." Restrained. Here's another passage from Isaiah. Chapter 57, verse 11 and 12. Again, God speaks, "Whom do you dread and fear that you tell lies? But you gave no thought to me. You paid no heed. Is it because I have stood idly by so long, halo ani mahashe, that you have no fear of me? I hereby pronounce judgment upon your deeds." Again, God was quiet in ongoing injustice. But this time, the injustice is within Israel. It's Israel who sins, and God staying quiet, holding himself, restraining himself. And then he says, "Now I will react." One final example, Psalm 50. "To the wicked God says," and then follows a list of sins. And I'll read from verse 19. "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your kin. You slander your own mother's child. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one just like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." So in all of these examples, we see God restraining himself. And in this case, in the case of Psalm 50, he restrained himself against the wicked, perhaps to give them a chance. And this is probably what we read in Zephaniah. God restrains himself out of love, and he keeps quiet. Well, then we ask, well, who is sinning? We didn't read the whole book of Zephaniah, but if you read it, it's very clear. Chapter 1, verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Verse 15. "That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Verse 17, "I will bring such distress upon people that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Chapter 3, verse 1. A soiled, defiled, oppressing city, about Jerusalem. It has listened to no voice. It has accepted no correction. It has not trusted in the Lord. It has not drawn near to its God. Verse 7. I said, surely the city will fear me. It will accept correction. It will not lose sight of all that I have brought upon it. But they were the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of all the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from you, from your midst, your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, for I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, the remnant of Israel. They shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Then they will pasture and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And then we come to our section. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will restrain himself in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So in this context of a rebellious city, we hear about God's restraint. And then if you look at the structure of verses 14 to 17, there we are. Verses 14 to 17, they have a very intricate structure. You start with the verb to sing aloud, which is also the last word actually in verse 17. God will sing aloud. But in the first one, it is Israel. Israel will sing aloud. And then you have verbs of rejoicing. The same in the end, you have verbs of rejoicing and then God singing aloud or crying out loud for joy. What is the ground of the rejoicing for Israel? The ground is your judgments and enemies are taken away. Then it says, in your midst there is the king. You see the parallel in our verse, in your midst, the warrior who brings victory. And then twice you have a statement of no fear in the middle. Now, if you look at this structure, it's very tight and compact, but there is one thing that in our verse that doesn't have a parallel in the earlier verses, and that is he restrains himself in love. Maybe that is the ground, the judgments that are taken away. He has taken away your judgments. He restrains himself in love. Now, there is also in our verse an allusion to Jeremiah 14, verse 9, and I bring it up because it helps us to understand what this being quiet in love means. Here in Jeremiah 14, verse 9, it says, why should you be like, this is Jeremiah speaking to God, why should you be like someone who is stunned, like a mighty warrior who cannot give victory? Yet you, O Adonai, are in the midst of us, bekirbeno, and we are called by your name, do not forsake us. And we have similar words in our verse in Zephaniah. Adonai, your God, is in your midst, bekirbecha, Bekirbech, a warrior who gives victory, Gibor Yoshia. Now, what is the context of Jeremiah 14? These are quite strong words that he speaks to God. Let's read it. It's chapter 14, verse 7. It's a prayer. Jeremiah's prayer. Although our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Our apostasies indeed are many, and we have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler turning aside for the night? Why should you be like someone who is stunned, like a mighty warrior who cannot give victory? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. What is God's response? Verse 10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, truly they have loved to wander. They have no restraint. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So we have Jeremiah saying, God is in our midst, but he is like a warrior who cannot even save. And then we have Zephaniah who says, God is in our midst as a warrior who is victorious. Now we're back to one of the translations that I read in the beginning of our verse, the Aramaic translation. He will subdue your sin with his love. It looked maybe a little strange from the beginning when we started to read, but then when you look at all these verses, then you think that this might be what Zephaniah is indicating here, what God is speaking about. He will subdue your sin with his love. These words in the Aramaic translation appear once more in Micah 7, verse 18, very famous words. I'll read a translation of the Hebrew. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and remitting transgression, who has not maintained his wrath forever against the remnant of his people because he loves graciousness? He will take us back in love. He will cover up our iniquities. And there's the same word that's used before. You will hurl all our sins into the depth of the sea. Or in Aramaic, he will subdue our sin with his love. Over whom does God rejoice? And to whom is he quiet? When reading the book of Zephaniah, it's very clear that he doesn't rejoice over all, because the bad are punished and taken out of Jerusalem, and only the humble are left. In chapter 3, verse 11 to 13, it says, in that day you will no longer be ashamed for all the deeds by which you have defied me. For then I will remove the proud and exultant within you, and you will be haughty no more on my sacred mound. But I will leave within you a poor, humble folk, and they shall find refuge in the name of the Lord. It's actually those who accept correction. If we read chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 7, those who repent. Is this a perfect community? No, that's why he says he will restrain himself. He will be quiet in his love. But not only that, he will also rejoice with a loud noise, rejoices when people make right decisions. It reminded me of Jesus' parable of the shepherd. When he has 100 sheep and loses one, he goes to find it, puts it on his shoulder, and he rejoices. And then Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I always felt like I already was in the in group and therefore not the object of God's rejoicing, as if repentance is only a one-time thing, and at that time God rejoices. Instead, when you choose to follow God in specific daily circumstances, if you seek first his kingdom, turn away from your way and follow him, then he rejoices over you. Repentance is an act, like choosing to help someone out instead of selfishness, like forgiving instead of reminding someone of his mistakes. I often don't think about it like that. I just obey because that's what God asks of me. But it's good to realize his joy over us when we make the decisions that we do. It's a completely different matter, at least for me, to realize that when I reach out to someone, when I choose not to think about myself but about the other, to realize that God is rejoicing. In conclusion, just three things that I thought I wanted to give to you to bring home, to think about during the week. First of all, I hope that you realize the joy of the Lord over you when you choose to follow him in very specific circumstances, and this can be a daily practice. Second, that his joy and our joy are intimately connected. If you read verse 14 about the joy of Israel and then God's joy together in parallelism, you see that the two are intimately connected, which reminded me of John 15, verse 10, where Jesus said, I have said these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It is both of us in joy. So following him in daily choices leads to the inexpressible joy of God and us. And then finally, that when we do this, he is quiet in his love. He does not remind us of our past. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we experience your joy daily. Lord, may it sink deep down into our hearts that you rejoice. And Lord, may we rejoice with you. May your joy be complete in us. Fill us with your joy. Teach us to follow you completely. To put first your kingdom. Lord, thank you for these words of joy, of your joy. And may our joy be reflecting your joy. In Jesus' name we pray.